Please turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 13. We'll look at all 39 verses today. A most interesting story, to say the least. Let's give careful attention to the reading of God's most holy and infallible word. Now, Absalom, David's son, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar, and after a time, Amnon, David's son, loved her. And Amnon was so tormented that he made himself ill because of his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin, and it seemed impossible to Amnon to do anything to her. But Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, and Jonadab was a very crafty man. And he said to him, "O son of the king, why are you so haggard this morning after morning? Will you not tell me?" Amnon said to him, "I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister." Jonadab said to him, "Lie down on your bed and pretend to be ill. And when your father comes to see you, say to him, 'Let my sister Tamar come and give me bread to eat and prepare the food in my sight, that I may see it and eat it from her hand.'" So Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. And when the king came to see him, Amnon said to the king, "Please let my sister Tamar come and make a couple of cakes in my sight that I may eat from her hand." Then David sent home to Tamar, saying, "Go to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food for him." So Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house, where he was lying down. And she took dough and kneaded it and made cakes in his sight and baked the cakes. And she took the pan and emptied it out before him, but he refused to eat. And Amnon said, "Send out everyone from me." So everyone went out from him. Then Amnon said to Tamar, "Bring the food into the chamber that I may eat from your hand." And Tamar took the cakes she had made and brought them into the chamber to Amnon, her brother. But when she brought them near him to eat, he took hold of her and said to her, "Come, lie with me, my sister." She answered him, "No, my brother, do not violate me, for such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not do this outrageous thing. As for me, where could I carry my shame? And as for you, you would be as one of the outrageous fools in Israel. Now, therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you." But he would not listen to her. And being stronger than she, he violated her and lay with her. Then Amnon hated her with very great hatred, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, "Get up, go." But she said to him, "No, my brother, for this wrong in sending me away is greater than the other that you did to me." But he would not listen to her. He called the young man who served him and said, "Put this woman out of my presence and bolt the door after her." Now she was wearing a long robe with sleeves, for thus were the virgin daughters of the king dressed. So his servant put her out and bolted the door after her. And Tamar put ashes on her head and tore the long robe that she wore. And she laid her hand on her head and went away crying aloud as she went. And her brother Absalom said to her, "Has Amnon, your brother, been with you? Now hold your peace, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this to heart." So Tamar lived a desolate woman in her brother Absalom's house. When King David heard of all these things, he was very angry. But Absalom spoke to Amnon neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had violated his sister Tamar. After 2 full years, Absalom had sheep shearers at Baal Hazor, which is near Ephraim. And Absalom invited all the king's sons. And Absalom came to the king and said, "Behold, your servant has sheep shearers. Please let the king and his servants go with your servant." But the king said to Absalom, "No, my son, let us not all go, lest we be burdensome to you." He pressed him, but he would not go, but gave him his blessing. Then Absalom said, If not, please let my brother Amnon go with us." And the king said to him, "Why should he go with you?" But Absalom pressed him until he let Amnon and all the king's sons go with him. Then Absalom commanded his servants, "Mark when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say to you, strike Amnon, then kill him. Do not fear. Have I not commanded you? Be courageous and be valiant." So the servants of Absalom did to Amnon as Absalom had commanded. Then all the king's sons arose, and each mounted his mule and fled. While they were on their way, news came to David, "Absalom has struck down all the king's sons, and not one of them is left." Then the king arose and tore his garments and lay on the earth. And all his servants who were standing by tore their garments. But Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, said, Let not my lord suppose that they have killed all the young men, the king's sons, for Amnon alone is dead. For by the command of Absalom, this has been determined from the day he violated his sister Tamar. Now, therefore, let not my lord the king so take it to heart as to suppose that all the king's sons are dead, for Amnon alone is dead. But Absalom fled, and the young man who kept the watch lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, many people were coming from the road behind him by the side of the mountain. And Jonadab said to the king, "Behold, the king's sons have come, as your servant said. So it has come about." And as soon as he had finished speaking, behold, the king's sons came up and lifted up their voice and wept. And the king also and all his servants wept very bitterly. But Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Ammihud, king of Geshur. And David mourned for his son day after day. So Absalom fled and went to Geshur, and was there for 3 years. And the spirit of the king longed to go out to Absalom, because he was comforted about Amnon, since he was dead. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Daytime soap operas. There are many of them. They're all essentially the same, whether it's Days of Our Lives, The Guiding Light, General Hospital, they're all the same. Who does what, behind whose back, and who is with who, behind everyone else's back, all at the same time. Now, the interesting thing is people get caught up in these things. And you don't expect to hear of such things in Christian circles. But here we come to 2 Samuel chapter 13, and we have a story that would make any writer of most soap operas blush. A most difficult passage, because in many respects the Bible does not pull any punches. It does not gloss over anything. It doesn't hide anything. Does it mask it? It shows the reality of the sin that is so pervasive within our hearts. In many respects, you read this chapter, you think it belongs in the book of Judges. But no, we see that it's here. And not only do we see this story here, we see this story in the house of David, the man after God's own heart. Well, how did this come about? Well, we remember in chapter 11 and 12, a difficult circumstance in which David, in his complacency, sat back and did not go out, as kings do, to war. And he gets up from his couch, not his throne, and finds Bathsheba. He gets her pregnant. He tries to set up Uriah so that nobody would know what had happened. But that didn't work. Uriah refused to go in. And so he had Uriah the Hittite killed. Then we come to chapter 12. As we saw last week, we saw that David was confronted by Nathan the prophet in a most stark and direct way. If we might put it in more modern jargon, with the story that Nathan told, he kind of hit David in the feels. A former shepherd himself. How dare this rich man take the one little ewe lamb? This man deserves to die. And then those famous words, "You are the man." David repents, but we also discover that there would be consequences. And we looked at a difficult portion last week where the Lord struck the child. The child becomes sick and eventually dies. That's what we saw last week. But there's another side to what Nathan told David. Well, God, through Nathan, told David. And the unfolding of that begins here in chapter 13. It actually doesn't stop at chapter 13 either. But it begins here. And we ask, what is a chapter like this doing in the Bible? Well, there are numerous little applications that we can take from it, certainly. We need to remember that through this all, this is God's word. It ultimately teaches us that he's the one in control. And it is a sad state when we see the simple principle that the best of men are men at best. Well, the sins of the father will end up flowing through the sons. That's what I hope this evening to show you is simply this, that God's word is fulfilled as judgment and tragedy come upon David's house. God's word is fulfilled as judgment and tragedy come upon David's house. We'll look at this under two very simple headings. First of all, we'll look at Amnon's crime, and secondly, Absalom's revenge. So first of all, Amnon's crime. Look again at verse 1. Now, Absalom, David's son, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar. And after a time, Amnon, David's son, loved her. Already in that first verse, the tensions are brought to the forefront. This is soap opera stuff. We are introduced to Tamar, a daughter of David, the full sister of Absalom. Clearly, it is the intent of the author to demonstrate to us that Absalom and Tamar are true, full brother and sister, not half brothers like Amnon and Absalom were. She is described as beautiful. She is described as a virgin. No doubt, being a princess would have been a prize for any noble man to obtain. But then we have Amnon, another son of David by a different wife. One thing we now know of Amnon, he loved Tamar. So much so that he becomes tormented to the point of being sick and ill over it. And the reason is because it was impossible for him to do anything about it, as the text says. Now, the form of that word there, impossible, it has a sense of being difficult beyond one's power, which is rather ironic because he kind of takes control. Amnon is obsessed. And as we know, using the rest of Scripture to interpret what we're witnessing in this historical event, it's really not love, it's lust. In fact, ironically, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the verb used for love here, describing Amnon's love for Tamar, is agape. But it is lust, not love. But then we also have Jonadab. He's described first as a friend of Amnon. Now, the word friend has a broader connotation than we think of as friend, and it certainly can refer to somebody who is an acquaintance, somebody who is close to you, but also somebody who is related. And in this case, Jonadab is related. He is the son of David's brother, thus a cousin to all three, Amnon, Absalom, and Tamar. And Jonadab is the one who sets the story in motion. He's described as a very crafty man. And in fact, as we see even later in the text, he's the one that remains calm, cool, and collected. When Jonadab sees Amnon in his torment, he sort of asks, and it's almost a rhetorical question, it's along the lines of, "What's wrong? You poor man, what's the matter? Won't you tell me? Won't you confide in me?" And so Amnon tells Jonadab that he loves his sister Tamar, and Jonadab suggests that he pretends he's sick, and he does. The king comes in, David sees his son sick, and everything is then set in motion. Tamar is invited in to make cakes before him. Not only to just simply make the cakes, but for Amnon to eat out of her hand. You see, from David's perspective, and then shortly from Tamar's perspective, poor Amnon is so sick he can't even lift his own hand to eat. But his sickness is not a physical illness, but a torment of sin within him. He lures Tamar under pretense. He sends everyone out, and in an instant, the emotions change. He grabs her. She tries to plead with him and tries to divert him with something else that's actually not really possible either. "If you go to the king, he won't deny me to you." The law would not have allowed that. But she did whatever she could to free from his grasp. Well, we know how the story ends. She does not escape. And as a result, Amnon hates her. Hates her more than he had loved her, which just demonstrates that it was not true love. He hates her so much that he throws her out. But the difficult part of this is when we get to verse 21. "When King David heard of all these things, he was very angry." Period. You see, David does get angry, and rightfully so, but he does nothing. Nothing. In one sense, we're a bit sympathetic. After all, David had sinned in a similar way. What right would I have to tell Amnon that what he did was wrong? After all, what I had just done with Bathsheba. And sadly, many people fall into this trap. I've committed this sin in the past, and maybe it was even the recent sin. And then come my children who seem to be demonstrating the same thing. Well, who am I to say something to them? The simple answer is you're the parent. Simply because we have sinned in a particular way in days past, in days of our youth, does not take away our responsibility towards our children. After all, if as a youth you stole something from a store, would you then tell your children, well, since I was, you know, I stole something as a little child from a store, I can't condemn you if you do it? Of course not. But David does nothing. But not only does he do nothing against Amnon, he does nothing to comfort Tamar. And that's what makes this even more difficult. Here we have David, who gave us so many psalms under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. A man who knew his theology well for his day. Had nothing to say to Tamar. Had nothing to say or do against Amnon. In many respects, what we are seeing in David is reminiscent of how the book of 1 Samuel began with Eli and his sons. Eli, very upset and angry at Hophni and Phinehas for their sins and the things that they committed in service of God. Yet Eli did nothing. In fact, Eli did a little bit more than even David did. He at least said something, but nothing came of it. David is reminiscent now of Eli. But the other side to this is that we need to recognize, taking a step back, as we somewhat began, the best of men are men at best. A passage like this is reminding us again and again that although David was appointed by God, that David had a heart that longed for God most of his life, for sure, without doubt. He's not the Savior. And in one sense, though he should have done something, there was only so much David could have done to comfort Tamar. You see, only Christ can ultimately cover our shame. And the beauty of it is, whether we are the one who has committed the sin, or whether we are the one who is the victim of heinous sin, as Tamar was, Christ, as the author of Hebrews reminds us, he is not ashamed to call us brethren. That's remarkable. You who may have sinned a heinous sin and repented, the Lord Jesus Christ is not ashamed to call you brother. You who may have been the victim of a heinous sin, your shame is covered by Christ. Christ embraces you. He comforts you in ways that no other human can. He knows the shame of scorn. He knows the shame of rejection. And he's not afraid to call us brethren. That's the comfort we have. Well, having looked at Amnon's crime, let's look now at Absalom's revenge. Look now at verse 20. And her brother Absalom said to her, "Has Amnon your brother been with you? Now hold your peace, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this to heart." So Tamar lived a desolate woman in her brother Absalom's house. Now, Absalom at least makes an attempt here. It's not much of one, to be honest. A weak attempt at comfort, but it is more than what David did. Indeed, Tamar is provided a house, a place to live, though she lives as a desolate woman. She lives the rest of her life this way. But while that takes place, Absalom plots. Notice that the text says that he did not speak to Amnon good or ill, because he hated Amnon. And 2 full years go by. That's a long time to be wallowing in hatred. It shows us and warns us of the danger of bitterness against those who may have wronged us. And sometimes we are bitter for things far less than what Amnon did. Bitterness will eat you alive from the inside out. And oftentimes, in the face of bitter people, you can see it. Well, bitterness eats at Absalom. He hates his brother. Well, the time then comes. There's a sheep shearing party. Now, in many respects, this was a common type of thing. When it was sheep shearing season, there was a bit of a party that would take place. And they would make a big deal about it. And so Absalom sees this as an opportunity to invite the king, to invite the king's sons, and exact revenge. He presses David to come, but eventually he manages to at least get his brothers to come and specifies specifically Amnon. As a reader, you can see what's about to happen. Now, as we come to verse 28 and 29, we read these simple words. Then Absalom commanded his servants, "Mark when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say to you, strike Amnon, then kill him. Do not fear, have I not commanded you? Be courageous and be valiant." So the servants of Absalom did to Amnon as Absalom had commanded. Then all the king's sons arose, and each mounted his mule and fled. Now it is rather interesting that very little is said about the moment itself, because the focus is on Absalom and his hatred. Panic ensues because the rest of the sons, they see what's happening and they get up and leave. And that makes sense. They have no idea. And one of the messengers somehow gets news to David, and notice that in the panic gives inaccurate information. Absalom has struck all the king's sons. And interestingly, no doubt, all of the king's sons probably thought they would be next. And that's why they fled. It's not hard to see how that news got to David the way it did. There were no live streams. There were no text messages. The place where this took place is some 15 miles north of Jerusalem. So even in and on mules, it would take time to get there. News comes to David that all his sons are dead. His reaction, of course, is natural. His servants join him with respect to this. But then comes Jonadab again, the very crafty man. Calm, cool, and collected. And basically says, you don't need to worry. Only one of your sons is dead. You see, Jonadab knew the plan all along. He understood what was going on. And so he doesn't panic. In many respects, he puts himself in the perfect position to win the king's favor. But as the other sons come into Jerusalem, Absalom flees. He goes to Talmai, king of Geshur, that's Absalom, to another land, and this is reminiscent of when David had to flee from Saul. David, it is interesting, David mourns his son. If you look at verse 37. But Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Ammihud, the king of Geshur, and David mourned for his son day after day. And it's interesting because at this point you start to ask a question, which son is he mourning actually? It's left somewhat open, and we're not exactly sure. But we know from verse 39, and the spirit of the king longed to go out to Absalom because he was comforted about Amnon since he was dead. So it leaves that question that maybe he's really longing for Absalom. This is unquestionably a house in turmoil, is it not? In the short time that we've looked at this chapter, we've looked at something that took place over the course of 2 years. 2 years. We also see that what Absalom does, he stays where he is for 3 years. Time passes slowly. But sometimes it passes quickly. What are we to make of all this text? Well, again, we need to point out and be reminded that David really did nothing in this. And that's kind of the tragedy of this. While we may understand his lack of action, it is still nonetheless inexcusable. For two reasons. He's their parent, but he's also their king. And as the king, he has the responsibility to mete out justice. He fails in both counts, thus showing our need for someone greater than David, who would be the Lord Jesus Christ, who judges all men with equity, without partiality, and will comfort those who need comfort. Now, there's another interesting aspect of this text, and perhaps you've noticed it. God is not mentioned once in this chapter. Where's God in all of this? What we are seeing is God's judgment in action. That's the thing to remember here. We need to look back to chapter 12, verses 10 through 12. This is Nathan speaking the word of the Lord to David in judgment. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with them. Why with your wives in the sight of this son? Part of this has already now been fulfilled. The sword is in the house. One son is now dead. What follows in subsequent chapters is the remainder of this prophecy. And that's really the best way to describe it. A prophecy of judgment against the house of David for his sins. But there is hope even in this. Though David's home is now a mess, to put it mildly, his name is still a part of the throne. He is still God's anointed one. He is still the one whom God loves. He is the one through whom King Jesus comes. And it reminds us that God gives hope even to the vilest of sinners. To you and to me who repent of our sin, though we may see consequences for our sin, we may feel the pain of those consequences for our sins. Nevertheless, our status before God remains the same, and in that there's hope. That's our loving God. We deserve none of that, and yet He gives it freely through Christ Jesus our Lord. It is also a reminder to us, though, as we read a passage like this, what Paul said to the Corinthians, that these things are set before us and as an example. An example. Well, what's this an example of for us? Well, it reminds us of the deadliness of sin, the heinousness of sin, and what it can do in our lives. You may read this chapter and think, well, I could never do anything like this. Well, in one sense, you'd be right. But the reason is we're not in a position like either Amnon or Absalom. They were the king's sons. Just like we might say, I would never do what David did with Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite. Well, you were not the king. And maybe that's a gracious thing on God's part, that you're not. We've heard the expression, absolute power corrupts absolutely. Well, in many respects, we see that unfold in some ways in this passage. A passage like this reminds us of the ugliness of sin. The utter sinfulness of sin. As our confession puts it, the odiousness of sin. It is intended to make you look into your own hearts and see your need of the Messiah. To see your need of Christ. And to show you that the mercy of Christ is even greater than your sin. What other hope would we have except for the mercy of God in Christ Jesus? If you are living in unrepentant sin and rebellion against God, whether secretly or overtly, and for all the world to see, it matters not. I plead with you, turn from your sin, repent, seek the Lord while we have breath in our life. Seek Him and live. Christ will not cast you off. There is no sin so great that it cannot be covered by the mercy and grace of God in Christ Jesus. That's the beauty of this. Despite the fact that David is now reaping the consequences of his sin, his status as king, his status as a child of God remains. That should give us thankful hearts. God has brought about in David's home a kind of parallel judgment to his own sin. His sin against Bathsheba is paralleled by Amnon's sin against Tamar. David's sin in murdering Uriah the Hittite is paralleled with Absalom's murder of Amnon. And oftentimes, God will judge you for your sins, chastise you for your sins in ways that you yourself are sinning. We mentioned in a previous week about Jacob, how the trickster was himself tricked. And oh, how it pains us when such sins come upon us, such judgments, and we still fail to realize that the reason is because we're doing it in the first place. This is unquestionably an uncomfortable chapter for many reasons. But despite all of that, we're reminded that once again, God's word is true. He is faithful. He is just. He will chastise his children. And in many respects, you and I need to remember that that chastisement is a good thing for us. It was good for David. I mean, after all, we now have Psalm 51. A psalm of repentance. Not just of repentance, but of restoration. Restoration of such a kind that we then can go forth and proclaim the good news of our restoration despite the heinousness of our sin. While this chapter may make you uncomfortable, and no doubt I'm putting that rather mildly, it is also a chapter that should remind us that God is gracious to us. We pray for ourselves as parents as we raise our children. We seek to serve as an example to them of what it means to take up our cross daily and follow Christ. But what we should also do is when we sin, we confess our sins and repent. And teach our children the joy of salvation. One has to wonder if David failed in that task with his children. That's an open-ended question that just does not seem to be answered in Scripture. Given the actions of both Amnon and Absalom in this chapter, and in subsequent chapters, Absalom again, it seems that David did not do as good of a job at parenting as he did as being king. And that's unfortunate. But because God is faithful and true to his promises, the line of David continues through Solomon and ultimately leading to the Lord Jesus Christ, who saves to the uttermost. It is to Christ that we turn. A passage like this forces you and me to examine our hearts and recognize that we need Christ. We need him. And he welcomes us. That's the hope of a passage, even as dark and dire as this one may seem. Christ is our true King. Christ is our comfort. Christ is our guide. And Christ will cleanse us and wipe us of all shame and misery. And oh, how we long for that day when he returns. And God himself will wipe away our every tear. all because of what he has done. David's son and David's Lord, our Savior, Christ Jesus. Let's pray.